In the Old Testament, there's a very particular phrase, a very particular idea that we see that's really spread throughout the Old Testament, and then it comes into the New Testament as well. It's the idea that the fear of God is the beginning of wisdom. And we are familiar with that verse, those verses, stated multiple times. But what the plan is for this morning is I want to introduce to us, help us to understand the worldview that we have, or that in the Old Testament, concerning wisdom. And as I've been studying through this and thinking through this in the last several years, more and more I see how comprehensive this worldview is in the Old Testament for us to grasp as Christians. And so it's my joy to talk about this morning. Before we dive right into our topic, let me first open us in a word of prayer, ask for the Lord's blessing on our time. Father in heaven, we come before you. We recognize that we need your help to understand your revelation, to understand your text. And we pray that you would bless our time this morning. We pray that you would help us to come before your word as we ought. You say that you will esteem those that tremble before your word. And so we want to have the right approach to your word. We want to honor you in how we study the word. We want to be faithful in our interpretation of the word. And Father, we ask for the work of the Holy Spirit in our lives to understand what you would have for us this morning. Bless our time together. Bless our fellowship. We pray these things in the name of Jesus. Amen. There's a major divide in our culture today that we have. I'm speaking very generally in terms of just American culture at large. There's a large divide between the culture, how we view things around us, and in this Old Testament concept of wisdom. And I want to talk a little bit about the divide and the separation, because we really need to reorient our thinking when it comes to understanding wisdom and understanding the Old Testament. And the way that I want to speak about the difference in this worldview is, first of all, by helping us to think about the difference or the distinction between information and comprehension. Okay, information and comprehension. We are an information-driven culture. I'm not sure how many of you right now are on your phones looking at information. I'm not sure how many of you spent some time in the morning on your phone looking at something, watching the news, whatever that it was, for the sake of information. How much information passes in front of your eyes every day? It's just growing and growing and growing. And we're an information-driven culture. I remember that the first computer that my family got when I was young, went into the store. Computers were fairly new. Home computers were fairly new. And I went into the store, and we're talking with the associate there about buying our first family computer desktop, and he says, yeah, this one here, it has 2 gigabytes of memory data, and that is all that you're going to need. Like, you're not going to need any more than that. That's going to serve you for the rest of your family's needs, right? 2 gigabytes of data. And we can think through how much information comes into our purview all the time. But the question is, why are we such an information-driven culture? What does that bring about? Why do we have such a desire for information? What's the motivation behind that? And when we think about it in terms of our culture today, I'll explain it as kind of a cyclical pattern. You have information that yields production. Okay, it yields stuff. It yields comfort. You have cars that have information, and there's a level of comfort and production in think of a Tesla or something to that effect. Okay, so this information yields production, yields technological advancement, it yields convenience, and it yields comfort. And we say, well, for what point? For what purpose? Why is that necessary? Why is that important? And it's a cyclical pattern that we have, production for the sake of consumption. Okay, we just produce so that we can consume, so that we can produce more, so we can consume more, so we can produce more, so we can consume more, and on and on and on it goes. It's really centered around us in terms of the culture. We've put ourselves at the center of the culture, at the center of what we're trying to achieve. So we place ourselves in terms of convenience and comfort at the center. The biblical worldview, if we contrast this in terms of information versus comprehension, we're going to see a vast divide. And this is what we would expect from the scripture. But I want us to really understand what the scripture, what Old Testament is doing in particular when it comes to this biblical worldview. So we have an issue with comprehension. We have an issue with understanding and comprehending what's going on, not just receiving information. When you look at Solomon or you look in the Old Testament, they weren't obsessed with trying to get as much information as they wanted, as they could possibly get. They were obsessed with the idea of comprehending. I want to truly grasp what's going on. I want to truly understand what's going on. Turn to Proverbs chapter 1. Proverbs chapter 1, verse 7. Proverbs 1, 7, Solomon writes the majority of Proverbs. He also writes Ecclesiastes. I'm going to contrast a little bit Proverbs and Ecclesiastes. They're both wisdom literature. But notice how Proverbs opens up. The Proverbs of Solomon, son of David, king of Israel. Now I want you to count up as we go through the first six verses. I want you to count up all the different words that he uses for understanding, for knowledge, for comprehension. Okay? To know, verse 2, to know wisdom and instruction, to understand words of insight, to receive instruction in wise dealing, in righteousness, justice, and equity, to give prudence to the simple, knowledge and discretion to the youth. Let the wise hear and increase in learning. The one who understands obtain guidance. To understand a proverb and a saying, the words of the wise and their riddles. He gives the thesis statement right at the beginning of Proverbs, and Solomon says, all that I want to do is just understand. I want to comprehend. And you say, understand what? What do you want to understand? And he says, I want to understand everything. I want to know what's going on, why it's going on. I want to comprehend. I want to know wisdom and instruction. I want to gain prudence. I want to gain discretion, guidance, learning, insight. He uses all of these words, uses almost all of the words in Hebrew for anything to do with knowledge, understanding. He uses all of those words in the first few verses, in the first six verses. And he gives this thesis statement at the beginning, but Solomon is doing something quite different here in what he's trying to accomplish than what we think about. Solomon's not saying, I really want to amass as much possible information as I can. He's saying, I want to comprehend. I truly want to understand. I truly want to know. But we have an issue. We've got a big problem. Because factual knowledge, as we're going to see in verse 7, without the fear of God, is completely worthless. Take a look at verse 7. This is his thesis statement in Proverbs. Proverbs 1:7, the fear of the Lord, the fear of Yahweh, is the beginning of knowledge. Fools despise wisdom and instruction. Do you see the divide that occurs there? The fear of the Lord is the beginning of knowledge. Now, when you're using your iPhone and you're walking through all the information that's coming to you constantly, day in and day out, all of that information that's coming across your purview, across your eyes. As you're going through all of that, how many times a day do you hear about the fear of God? As you're listening to the news, how many times a day do they talk about the fear of God? As you're looking up any information, I would challenge you to find in your day-to-day information gathering, how many times do you hear about the fear of God? I would say maybe once a year. I mean, it's incredibly thin. But Solomon says here, the fear of Yahweh is the beginning of knowledge. So if I don't have the fear of God, I don't have knowledge. If I don't have the fear of God, I cannot begin to have knowledge. And in contrast, fools despise wisdom and instruction. Fools despise wisdom and instruction. But isn't our culture obsessed with information? Isn't it obsessed with technological advancement, making progress as far as we possibly can? How much information do we have in comparison to 100 years ago? I mean, how much information do we have in comparison to 5 years ago? It's growing at an exponential rate. But Solomon says here, fools despise wisdom and instruction. Fools despise true understanding. And if you don't have the fear of Yahweh, you can't have knowledge, because it begins the knowledge. So there's a big divide that we have between the two. What we understand in terms of biblical worldview, the fear of God is the beginning of understanding, the beginning of knowledge, and contrast that with a culture that's obsessed with information but does not have the fear of God at all, rejects the fear of God, wants nothing to do with the fear of God. Turn to Ecclesiastes chapter 1. Solomon, also writing Ecclesiastes, now that was in Ecclesiastes, teaching Ecclesiastes for the men's breakfast yesterday. So much in Ecclesiastes to study. Notice the contrast about how he starts out Ecclesiastes. In Proverbs, he starts out by saying, thesis statement, I want to know, I want to comprehend, I want to truly understand. And he lays out his thesis statement by saying the fear of God is the beginning of knowledge. If you don't have the fear of God, you can't have knowledge. Contrast that with Ecclesiastes, the words of the preacher, son of David, king in Jerusalem. Vanity of vanities, says the preacher. All is vanity. All is vanity. He's starting from a different worldview. He's starting from the different perspective. He's saying, if you're only thinking about the system under the sun in which we live, if you're only thinking about that cyclical pattern, I'm going to produce so that I can consume, so I can produce, so I can consume. If you're only thinking about that, then it's vanity. It's all worthless. It's all empty. It doesn't matter how much information you collect. It doesn't matter how much technological advancement that you have. That's vanity. It's empty. It's worthless. He'll give so many examples in Ecclesiastes. Talk about building his palace. He doesn't mention his palace. He talks about his houses that he built. But the idea, I spent all this time building this beautiful house, this beautiful palace, and it just crumbles, falls into ruin. Vanity. It's worthless. It doesn't accomplish anything. It doesn't do anything. Notice, turn to the end of Ecclesiastes. Ecclesiastes chapter 12. Ecclesiastes chapter 12, verse 13. The end of the matter. All has been heard. Fear God, keep his commandments, for this is the whole duty of man. He ends Ecclesiastes with the fear of God. Now, he starts Proverbs with the fear of God. So Proverbs, in a sense, deductive. Okay? I'm going to start with my thesis statement. I'm going to start with a fear of God, and then I'm going to show you how having a true worldview, fear of God, understanding of who God is, leads into right understanding about how I should live. It's deductive. Proverbs is deductive. Ecclesiastes is the opposite. It's inductive. He starts with the problem. And he says, vanity, everything is vanity. It doesn't matter. It doesn't matter what you're accomplishing within the system. It doesn't matter what you're doing within the system. If you're only thinking within the system itself, it doesn't accomplish anything. And he goes all the way through and he says, let me look at this. Let me look at pleasure. Pleasure in and of itself accomplishes nothing. It doesn't do anything. Let me look at achievement. Let me look at toil. Let me look at friendship. Let me look at, he just goes through category after category after category in Ecclesiastes. And he says, unless you have the fear of God, all of these things are vanity. They're all worthless. So he ends Ecclesiastes with the fear of God. Okay, so Proverbs, deductive. Ecclesiastes, inductive. But it's all centered around the same idea. The worldly perspective is get whatever comfort that you possibly can. Make yourself the center. Make yourself the center of your universe. Base everything around your own comfort. Base everything around you collecting as much as you possibly can. That's the world's perspective. The biblical perspective starts with the significance question. This is something that the world does not want to even ask. What does it mean? Solomon, in his writing, he cannot get away from the significance question. He builds a palace and he steps back and he says, what's significant about that palace? And he comes to the conclusion, nothing. And he says, in Ecclesiastes, he even says, I started to hate that palace because I put all of this work into it. I put all this toil and effort into it. I stand back and I ask, what's actually significant about it? And the answer is, nothing significant about it in and of itself. So he's always asking the significance question, and it really drives him to despair. So if the fear of God is the beginning of knowledge, fear of God is the beginning of a correct biblical worldview. If we want to gain wisdom, if we want to actually understand what the significance is, what is the significance of what we're doing, of what we're trying to accomplish? We don't want to bury our heads in the sand as the world does. We don't want to make ourselves the center of our universe as the world does. We don't just want to collect everything that we possibly can for our own comfort like the world does. We don't want to do that. We want to understand what significance is, what true comprehension is. Then we have to go back to that Proverbs 1:7 statement. The fear of God is the beginning of wisdom. Why does he start with the fear of God? What's the relationship between the fear of God and knowledge and wisdom and understanding? What's the relationship there? So we have to define what we mean by the fear of God. I feel like in today, as we think about the fear of God, usually the fear of God is taken kind of one of two ways. Either we understand the fear of God as your dread of God. I am scared of God. Or we take it as it's my reverence for God. And I want us to spend some time delving into fear of God and understand it in a correct way, hopefully a biblical way, so that we can understand what the fear of God is, so that we can have a correct worldview. Again, this worldview dominates the Old Testament, and the New Testament pulls on this. Turn to Exodus. Exodus chapter 20. I'm going to fall behind on my slides, so if you, yeah, we're good. Okay. I have a tendency in my classes to rant, And so I don't follow notes as cleanly and organized as I should. So if I fall behind on the slides, okay, just yell at me or raise your hand or something like that, okay? Ecclesiastes chapter 20. We're at the point of the Ten Commandments. Israel has come through. They've come through the Red Sea. They've come up out of Egypt. They've seen signs and wonders such as we have never, ever seen. I have never seen anything like the Red Sea parting. They saw signs and wonders like we have never seen before. They come to Sinai. Exodus 20, verse 18. Now when all the people saw the thunder and the flashes of lightning and the sound of the trumpet and the mountain smoking, the people were afraid and trembled. They stood far off. They said to Moses, "You speak to us and we will listen, but do not let God speak to us or we're going to die." Moses said to the people, "Do not fear, for God has come to test you, that the fear of him may be before you, that you may not sin." The people stood far off while Moses drew near to the thick darkness where God was. That's a really interesting, striking statement that Moses makes in verse 20. Moses said to the people, "Do not fear. God has come to test you, that the fear of him may be before you." So he's saying, everybody, don't be afraid. Instead, be afraid. And you say, "I don't understand. What exactly do you mean? Don't be afraid. God's come to test you in order that his fear would be on you." And you say, there has to be a distinction there. There has to be some kind of difference there. And this is a difference that we see that defines Israel as a nation, as they're coming out of Egypt, as they're wandering for 40 years, even as they enter into the land. This is something that they did not get. It's something that we need to understand correctly. What is the fear of God? Turn to Numbers. Let me give an example. I'm just going to give an example. Numbers chapter 17. Actually, it's number 16. Let me paint a picture here. Verse 41. On the next day, all the congregation of the people of Israel, they grumbled against Moses and Aaron. This is a consistent refrain, okay, with the Israelites. They're grumbling against Moses and Aaron. And they say, "You killed the people of the Lord." When the congregation assembled against Moses and Aaron, they turned towards the tent of meeting. And this is immediately after Korah's rebellion. And they're grumbling against Moses. And you remember Korah's rebellion. Korah stands up and says, "Moses, you shouldn't be leading. I should be leading. I want to be the leader." He collects a whole bunch of people to try to usurp Moses' place. And God says, "Moses, I'm going to take care of this." And the result was that the earth opened up and swallowed Korah and all those that rebelled with him and closed its mouth over them. Can you imagine seeing that? Can you imagine the congregation of Israel watching? It comes to this pinnacle, it comes to this climax, and they're saying, "Okay, do we follow Moses or do we follow Korah?" And God says, "I'm going to make it real clear which one you should follow. Everybody's watching. Which is it?" And the earth opens up and swallows them and closes its mouth again over Korah and his rebellion. I have never seen anything like that before. I'm sure you have never seen anything like that before. Crazy things happen in Texas, but I'm sure you've never seen anything like that. The next day, the people come to Moses and they start grumbling. They start complaining. And they say, "Moses, you're killing the people. You're killing the people of the Lord. And God responds, verse 45, God says, get away from the midst of this congregation, to Moses. Get away from the midst of this congregation that I may consume them in a moment. Moses and Aaron, they fell on their faces. Moses said to Aaron, take your censer, put fire on it from the altar, lay incense on it, carry it quickly to the congregation, make atonement for them, for wrath has gone out from Yahweh, the plague has begun. We don't know what this plague was. We don't know exactly what it looked like, but it's just called the plague. The plague has begun because the people were complaining. Aaron took it. Aaron goes to get the incense, took it as Moses said, ran into the midst of the assembly. Behold, the plague had already begun among the people. He put on the incense and made atonement for the people. He stood between the dead and the living, and the plague was stopped. Now those who died in the plague were 14,700, besides those who died in the affair of Korah. And Aaron returned to Moses at the entrance to the tent of meeting when the plague was stopped. They complain, Korah's rebellion happens, they keep complaining, and the plague just starts breaking out against the people. Because they're wicked, because they're sinners, and God cannot abide with wickedness. And by the time that it takes Aaron to run and get incense and come back, 14,700 of them fall dead from this plague. Again, we don't know what it looked like. If anyone understood what the fear and dread of God ought to be, it ought to have been the Israelites. If anyone was scared of God in all of history, it was the Israelites. They understood exactly what God can do, and they understood exactly that God is holy. He can't abide with wickedness. So if anyone was scared of God, it was the Israelites. But turn to Deuteronomy chapter 10. Deuteronomy chapter 10. I have us going a few different places, but stick with me. Deuteronomy chapter 10. Deuteronomy 10, 12. And now, Israel, what does Yahweh your God require of you but to fear Yahweh your God, to walk in his ways, to love him, to serve the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul, to keep the commandments and statutes of the Lord, which I am commanding you today for your good. He says it's simple. All that I want you to do, fear God, love God, keep his commandments. It's simple what the expectation is. But Moses says, I know, Israel, that you don't have a heart that fears God. I know that you don't have a heart that loves God. And so as much of this external punishment that's coming upon you, that's bearing down upon you, you're watching people die within the assembly because of the holiness of God. You're watching all of this happen. You're watching miracles that you can't imagine, like the parting of the Red Sea, the separation between the Egyptian firstborn and the Jewish firstborn in Egypt. You've seen all of this, but you don't have a heart that fears God, truly that fears God. And I don't mean it's not scared enough of God. Because as Moses is talking here, he's making a distinction between being afraid of God and what the fear of God is. Remember, the fear of God is the beginning of knowledge. The fear of God is the beginning of wisdom. I think that one of the best places for us to understand what the fear of God is, if the fear of God is not being only being in dread of God, if it's not just being scared of God, then what exactly is the fear of God? It uses the term fear, so the idea of dread is incorporated in. But that can't be all that it is, because the Israelites were incredibly afraid of God, but they didn't truly fear God. So we have to still ask the question, well, how do we define what is the fear of God? I think one of the best places that does this is Solomon, Ecclesiastes chapter 3. Ecclesiastes chapter 3. Solomon does something very interesting for us in Ecclesiastes 3. He begins Ecclesiastes, again, with his statement, everything is vanity. What profit is there for a man in all the toil in which he does under the sun? Everything cycles, patterns that we see, the world just keeps revolving and going and turning, and men and women just keep getting old and dying, and everybody's working, and what does it matter? What's the significance of it? Why is it set up that way? And I think one of the pinnacle passages that we have in Ecclesiastes is this passage in chapter 3, Ecclesiastes 3. I won't read through the whole first portion here. I want to focus our attention starting in verse 9. But look at what happens in verses 1 through 8. For everything there's a season, a time for every matter under heaven, a time to be born, a time to die, time to plant, time to pluck up what is planted, time to kill, time to heal. He goes on and on. And he says there's a time for this and a time for that. And initially, when we read that passage, we say, sure, I guess so. There's a time for everything. Sure. What exactly are you saying, Solomon? What exactly are you talking about? What do you mean? There's a time for this and a time for that. Okay? I guess so. But look at what he does later on. He's not just saying there's a time for this and a time for that. Like, all of these things happen. He's saying there is a specific time for each one of these things that God orchestrates, that God's in control of. God is the one who's standing outside of the creation. God is the one who is sovereign over the creation. So the orchestration, the cycles and patterns that we see within the world, God's in control of those things. So when he's saying there's a time for this and a time for that, he's saying God's in control of all of those things. And take a look, starting in verse 9, he asks the same question that he does at the very beginning of the book. What gain has the worker from his toil? What's the gain? Why does it matter? I have seen the busyness that God has given to the children of man to be busy with. He has made everything beautiful in its time. Also, he has put eternity into man's heart. Yet so that he, man, cannot find out what God has done from the beginning to the end. I perceive that there is nothing better for them than to be joyful, to do good as long as they live, that everyone should eat and drink and take pleasure in all his toil. This is God's gift to man. Now let me stop there just for a second. He's talking about how God has set up everything. He's saying God has placed eternity into the heart of man. We all have the ability to think past our own lifespan. My wife and I have a white lab who we joke that we live in Los Angeles, and we joke that he's an LA boy because he's white, super blonde. He's an English lab, so he's like, you know, hulky and looks like he's been lifting weights for a while, and he doesn't have a lot going on upstairs. So we make fun of him all the time that he fits in perfectly in LA. Our dog has no concept of before my lifespan and after my lifespan. No concept of that at all. When it says that God has placed eternity into the heart of man, we can think past our own lifespan. But we can't think past our own lifespan to the extent that we can understand everything that God is doing. I can think back to before I was born, my parents, when they met, my grandparents, what their life was like. Things start to get a little blurry as you go farther and farther back. Eventually, I get to the point where it's really blurry. What did life look like in the time of Noah? I was talking with my students the other day. I teach a class on Genesis, and I was trying to get them to try to think through what exactly was life like in the time of Noah. It's historical. It happened. The flood happened. So what do you think that looked like? What do you think it looked like that the entire world, every inclination of the thoughts of his heart was only evil all the time? What do you think it looked like for Noah to be building a giant ark in his backyard? What do you think that looked like? It looked like something, it's historical, but it's very blurry for us. It's hard for us to grasp what that world looked like because it's so far removed from us. But I can still think past my own lifespan. But I cannot understand everything that God is doing within the world. God has orchestrated all of the times. He's set up all of the times. He set up everything and is sovereignly in control of everything. But I can't understand all that God is doing. Of course I can't. Now, take a look at verse 14. This is where we get great help in understanding the fear of God. It says, I perceive that whatever God does endures forever. Nothing can be added to it. Nothing can be taken away from it. God has done it so that people fear before him. When we get all the way to the end, we will see not one thing can be added to what God has done. Not one thing can be taken away from what God has done. It is the tapestry of God's sovereignty. Not one thing added, not one thing taken away. God has done it so that people fear before him. When Solomon says so that people fear before him, he doesn't mean so that they're scared of God. Now I'm going to explain that that will be part of it, but that's not all of it. What Solomon is doing here in chapter 3 is saying that people ought to understand their place before God. They ought to understand who they are before God. God is outside of the creation. I am in this cyclical creation. Now, I might be in this cyclical creation. Let's say, let's give an example of an unsaved person who's within the cycle of creation of what God has made. And all that that individual is doing is trying to amass as much stuff as they can within that creation. They were born at a certain point. They know that they're going to die at a certain point. And if they're unsaved through their entire life, they spend their entire life trying to amass as much stuff within the creation as they possibly can. And now we start to see a very clear separation, a very clear picture. How vain, how worthless is it to spend your entire life in this little system trying to get as much stuff as you possibly can? How worthless is that? Solomon is saying God has set up this world, set up this system in such a way that people would recognize he is outside the creation. He is the sovereign one. He is the all-powerful one. If I make the creation the end goal, I just amass as much stuff as I can within the creation, and I never ask the significance question. I never think past the significance question. And I say, what's significant about what I just did there? Why does that matter? Well, it doesn't at all within the system unless you understand God is the one outside of the system. I have to have relationship with the one outside of the system. So when Solomon talks about the fear of God, I think the way that he's defining and describing the fear of God is that you would recognize your place before God. That you would recognize your place before God. Now, if you recognize your place before God, that will naturally yield dread of God. Why? Because I'm a sinner. God is holy. If I know my place before God, if I understand truly my place before God, then I know God's holy, he's all powerful, he's sovereign, I'm not. He's holy, I'm unholy. He's all powerful, I have no power. He's sovereign, I have no sovereignty. He is perfectly righteous, I'm a sinner. So it will naturally yield. I need to be on my knees before God, recognizing who he is. But I also recognize he's the provider. I'm the recipient. He's the sustainer. Without him, nothing exists. Without him, I have nothing. I have no salvation. I have nothing. So Solomon's description of the fear of God is knowing your place before God. Now let's take that back to I won't have time to go into Job. I'll talk about that for just a second. But let's take this back to our idea. The fear of God is the beginning of knowledge. The fear of God is the beginning of knowledge. What exactly does that mean? Solomon's thesis statement in Proverbs, his thesis statement at the end of Ecclesiastes. We see the same thesis statement in Job 28:28. Job goes through all of this suffering. He debates all of his friends. I love the book of Job. I'm glossing over a great deal here. But we know the story of Job. And he gets to Job 28:28. And Job says, all these people search for treasure. If you take a portion of your afternoon and read Job 28. Job says, everybody's searching for treasure. Everybody's searching for gold. And he talks about people that mine down into the earth trying to find gold. And he says, no human foot has ever trod in these places until some miner finds a way to get down there in a search for gold, in a search for treasure. And he says, but no one searches for wisdom that way. No one looks for wisdom that way. They go after gold, they risk their life to try to find the stuff within the system, but nobody asks, where can I find wisdom? Where can I get wisdom? Where can I go so that I can get wisdom? Nobody asks that. They're all absorbed in trying to find this. And Job, in such a pointed way, Job says, I do not care a hill of beans about gold right now. My family is dead. I'm sitting in the ash pile. My friends are working against me. Job says, if a whole bunch of gold just appears right here next to me, that does not help me one bit. I want to understand why. I want to know why. I want to have wisdom. I want to know what God is doing and why God is doing it. All the stuff within the world will not help me at all right now. And Job says, Job 28:28, fear of God is the beginning of wisdom. That verse pops up again. That statement pops up again. Job says, I just want to understand why. I want wisdom. I want to know what God is doing. Take a portion of your afternoon. Read Job 28. So wisdom seeks to understand who God is, what God is doing. But I cannot seek to understand who God is and what God is doing unless I first recognize my place before God, unless I first understand who is God, who am I in relationship to God. If he's the sovereign one, then I am not. If he's the provider, I'm the recipient. If he's the savior, I'm the saved one. If he's, you name it, my relationship before God. Now, let me go one more slide. Whoop. Just back one. There we go. I need to be patient. You click it, it doesn't happen right away, okay? I need to be patient. I want to take a second to talk for ending our time on Colossians. And I'm an Old Testament guy, but I recognize the value of the New Testament. I want to take us to the New Testament. Colossians chapter 1. Colossians 1, verse 9. I want you to see how Paul picks up on this same idea. Paul's an Old Testament guy. Paul's an Old Testament scholar. And I want you to see, as he's just talking to the Colossians about what he's praying for them. And I find this fascinating. Colossians chapter 1, verse 9. Paul says, "So from the day that we heard, we have not ceased to pray for you, asking that you may be filled with the knowledge of his will in all spiritual wisdom and understanding, so as to walk in a manner worthy of the Lord, fully pleasing to him, bearing fruit in every good work, increasing in the knowledge of God, being strengthened with all power, according to his glorious might, for all endurance and patience with joy, giving thanks to the Father, who has qualified you to share in the inheritance of the saints in light. He has delivered us from the domain of darkness and transferred us to the kingdom of his beloved Son, in whom we have redemption, the forgiveness of sins." What exactly is Paul doing in this portion? He's doing the exact same thing that Solomon did before. If I was to ask you, according to these verses, verses 9 through 12, according to these verses, what exactly is Paul praying for the Colossians? What exactly is he praying for the Colossians? He's asking for one thing. He lists a whole bunch of things here. Being pleasing, bearing fruit, strengthened with power, giving thanks, so on and so forth. But he's really just asking one thing. He asks that you would have wisdom. He's praying to God that the Colossians would have wisdom. That they would know who God is. And if the Colossians know who God is, and they have true fear of God, they recognize their place before God, they have true fear of God, then all of these things flow out of that. Paul's prayers, you can look at Ephesians. He does the same thing in Ephesians, chapter 1 and chapter 3. And he just says, "This is what I'm praying for you." He says, "I'm praying that you would have wisdom. I'm praying that you would know God, that you would know who God is, that you would know your place before God, that you would have true spiritual wisdom. I'm praying one thing for you. And out of that one thing, all of these other things flow. Giving thanks to God. Being strengthened in God. Increasing in the knowledge of God. All of these things flow out of that. Even the structure of Paul's prayers. We recognize Paul's emphasis. You need to have the right perspective. You need to have the right understanding. Who are you? What's your place before God? Recognizing not just, "I'm scared of God." The Israelites, they were scared of God. The Israelites understood what being scared of God looked like. But that wasn't enough. It wasn't enough for them to just be afraid of God. They had to understand their place before God. Moses, all the way back in Deuteronomy, says, "I wish you had a heart that truly feared God, that truly loved God, because then you would obey God." Remember back to Deuteronomy? If you look at Deuteronomy chapter 6, we didn't go there, but he does the same thing in Deuteronomy chapter 6. If you know God, and then you fear God and love God, then you obey God. It's a simple pattern. It's a very simple pattern. Know God, know who God is, respond to fear and love God, then you obey God. Paul does the exact same thing here. He says, "I want you to know God, who God is." He even describes what God has done for us. He's delivered us from the domain of darkness. He's transferred us to the kingdom of his beloved Son, in whom we have redemption, the forgiveness of sins. Know who God is. Fear and love God, then you obey God. Even the concept of sanctification comes out of this. So it ought to be our goal to comprehend the amassing of information, the amassing of wealth, and all of the things within the system itself accomplishes nothing. For Christians, We are thinking and ought to think outside of the world system. We ought to think outside of who is God as the creator, the sovereign one. What's my place before God? Who am I before God? What's my relationship with him? Being on our knees before God. And that's a radical divergence from the world's perspective. You cannot have a greater change in worldview from what the world holds to, what they think in terms of who they are, what they're trying to accomplish, how they're going about their daily tasks, to what we do. Who are we? Who is God? How do we go about our daily tasks even? How do we think about the decisions that we're making? Everything in terms of a significance question. Solomon says, I built that palace. I hate it because in this system, it just falls into ruin. It doesn't matter. And the biblical perspective is, whatever your hand finds to do, do it with all your might. That's a quote from Ecclesiastes that Solomon gets to. He says, do it with all of your might because it's a gift from God. You recognize what God has given to you, that you're the recipient of God's gift. You're the recipient of God's grace. And that's a completely different worldview change, a completely different perspective. And we ought to understand that. We ought to think through that for every decision that we make, every goal that we have, all that we're trying to accomplish as Christians within this system. Let's pray. Father in heaven, Lord, we desire wisdom. We want to understand. We want to be faithful to you. We want to honor you in all that we do. And we do not want to be caught up in the world system. We don't want to be caught up in seeking things for ourselves, for our own selfish ends, for our own comfort and satisfaction. We want to be faithful to how we understand you, to your character, submitting ourselves to you, fearing you, loving you as our provider, as our savior, as our redeemer. We pray, Lord, that you'd help us to have right perspective as we go about our day, as we go about our week, as we go about our lives. We pray that you would help us to always be thinking in submission to you, in faithfulness to you, and seeking to honor you, Lord. We're thankful for this time that we have together, this fellowship that we have. We pray these things in the name of Jesus. Amen.